Welcome, everyone. So good to see you all here tonight for our Thanksgiving service. Just wanted to share something with you tonight by reading, if you would allow me. You'll probably be able to tell who wrote this before I get to the end, but if not, enjoy in any case. Perhaps no custom reveals our character as a nation so clearly as our celebration of Thanksgiving Day. Rooted deeply in our Judeo-Christian heritage, the practice of offering thanksgiving underscores our unshakable belief in God as the foundation of our nation and our firm reliance upon Him from whom all blessings flow. Both as individuals and as a people, we join with the psalmist in song and praise. Give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good. One of the most inspiring portrayals of American history is that of George Washington on his knees in the snow at Valley Forge. That moving image personifies and testifies to our founders' dependence upon divine providence during the darkest hours of our revolutionary struggle. It was then, when our mettle as a nation was tested most severely, that the sovereign and judge of nations heard our plea and came to our assistance in the form of aid from France. Thereupon, General Washington immediately called for a special day of thanksgiving among his troops. 11 years later, President Washington, at the request of Congress, first proclaimed November 26, 1789, as Thanksgiving Day. In his Thanksgiving Day proclamation, President Washington exhorted the people of the United States to observe a day of public thanksgiving and prayer so that they might acknowledge with grateful hearts the many signal favors of Almighty God, especially by affording them an opportunity peaceably to establish a form of government for their safety and happiness. Washington also reminded us that it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, to be grateful for His benefits, and humbly to implore His protection and favor. Today, let us take heart from the noble example of our first president. Let us pause from our many activities to give thanks to Almighty God for our bountiful harvests and abundant freedoms. Let us call upon Him for continued guidance and assistance in all our endeavors. And let us ever be mindful of the faith and spiritual values that have made our nation great and that alone can keep us great. With joy and gratitude in our hearts, let us sing those stirring stanzas. O beautiful for spacious skies, for amber waves of grain, for purple mountain majesties above the fruited plain. America, America, God shed His grace on thee. Now therefore I, Ronald Reagan, President of the United States of America in the spirit of George Washington and the founders, do hereby proclaim Thursday, November 27, 1986, as a national day of thanksgiving. And I call upon every citizen of this great nation to gather together in homes and places of worship on that day of thanks to affirm by their prayers and their gratitude the many blessings bestowed upon this land and its people. We need a little bit more leadership like that, don't we? Amen. Yeah, good proclamation and good reminder for us. Would you join me in prayer, please? Almighty God and Heavenly Father, it is indeed our privilege today to gather together in a house of worship to give thanks for the many favors and blessings that You have poured out upon us as a people in the United States, but also as Your people, as those who have been called by Your name and have professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord, for all of those things, and pray that tonight our service of thanksgiving will be acceptable in Your sight, for we offer it through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is above all, the one who gave Himself for us all, and the one to whom all things end and in whom all things consist. And we'll thank You, Lord, for that. We pray for Your help now, in Jesus' name. that's an example for you all that this is a family service. We want you all to be here with us and participate from youngest to oldest, and a little interruption from the little ones, that's all part of family, isn't it? Amen. If you have your hymnals, take them and turn to 287. 287, O God, our help in ages past. Let's all stand, please. Seated. And now I wonder if all the young people, children that is, could come up and sit in the front row here. We have a little quick Bible lesson for you all. Daniel Ken, if his mother brings him, I suppose. Hope you come right on up here. That'd be great. Anyone else? just have a little kid's message tonight. And let me see if I can find this here. This is actually for all of us, but especially for you. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, half a dozen of young ones. Wonderful. Hey guys, listen now. In Luke chapter 17, the Lord Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. And you know what he did at Jerusalem, right? Yes. Well, he was on his way there. And here's what the Bible says. Now it happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were... Does anyone know already? 10 men who were... What did they have wrong with them? You know? They were lepers, that's right. 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off. Why did they stand far off? Why would they stand far away from people? No one got their germs, that's right. That's right. Absolutely. And they lifted up their voices and said, you know, they were a little ways away, so they had to kind of yell, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." What were they asking him to do when they said, "Have mercy on us"? Heal them. Okay, David, let somebody else next time, okay? So when he saw them, he said to them, "Go show yourselves to the priests." Now, what do you suppose that means? Go show yourself to the priest. Carter, do you have a thought? What do you think he was doing when he said that? Show him how holy you are. Show him how well you are, that your disease is gone. Remember in the Old Testament when you had leprosy, if you were cured of it, you had to go to the priest and have them examine you to make sure, like a doctor, to make sure that you were actually really healed. Because then they would let you back into the community of people. So you didn't have to be so far away from them because you didn't have to worry about your germs, right? So he said, "Go show yourselves to the priests." And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. So all 10 of them were cleansed from their leprosy. They were healed miraculously, just like that. Have you ever been terribly sick? And you wish, "I wish I could get healed right this instant, right now." Well, that's what happened to them. Now, listen, it says, "And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, were there not..." How many? "Were there not 10 that were cleansed? But where are the other 9? Nine. No, listen, there's 10. And one came back to say thanks, right? And the 9, 10 minus 1 is 9, right? All you math scholars know that. Where are the 9? What happened to them? Were there not 10 that were cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except for this foreigner? And Jesus said to the foreigner, he said, "Arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well." So there were 10 cleansed, 9 were thankful or unthankful, and 1 was thankful. Okay. Well, now we're at the Thanksgiving holiday, aren't we? We should be giving thanks, shouldn't we? How much should we give thanks for? When should we give thanks? And the Bible says that in everything give thanks, right? So all the time giving thanks. Now that's not too easy, is it? What if your mom or dad says to you, son or daughter, "You need to go clean your room"? That's happened before? Okay. What a on-point illustration I have discovered. have you ever done this when have you ever complained when they tell you to go clean your room, like it's too hard, you're too tired, and there's just so much stuff in there to clean up? Happens all the time, he says. Give me an idea of how you could be thankful at a moment like that, when your mom or dad says go clean your room. Hope. Be thankful you have a room. Now, that's a very good one. Carter? The stuff to clean up, like all the toys. Imagine if you had no room and you had no toys, then you wouldn't have to clean it up, right? But what if you didn't even have a floor? Yeah, what if you didn't even have a couch? So let's see. Let's think of another example. What if your mom and dad say it's time to go to church? And have you ever had this happen where they say it's time to go to church? And you're like, oh, I don't want to go right now. I'm in the middle of this video or this game or this project that I'm working on. Right? How could you be thankful at a time like that, David? Oh, that you have a church to go to. That's very good. Lydia? Bial, very important that you're thankful that you go to church and that you have an opportunity to learn about God. That's very good. So those are some times that you might think initially, huh, how can I be thankful for this? But if you really think, then you can be thankful for all the things that God has given you. Now, if you give thanks all the time, do you think that makes God happier than if you don't give thanks all the time? Way more happier. Okay, so God is happier when you give thanks than when you don't give thanks. That's true. But let's suppose that in your life you're a very thankful person. And you say thanks all the time to your mom and your dad and to God and to everybody in your life. And then you go after you die and stand before God, and He asks you, why should I let you into heaven? And you answer this way. You say, well, I was always very thankful. Do you think that He would let you into heaven because of that? Why not? So in other words, being thankful all the time is not enough to get saved, right? Yeah, you have to believe in Jesus, that He died for your sins, right? And that He rose again. And then, of course, after you believe in Him, you should live a life of thankfulness and be mostly thankful that He died for your sins, right? Yeah. But here's another verse I'll read to you. It's in Romans chapter 7, and it relates to that very thing. It says here, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then the response, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so the Bible says that we can be thankful that Jesus died for us and delivered us from sin. So I want you to make sure to know that I'm not just teaching you to be thankful just because it's a good thing to do. And thankfulness is a good thing. But I want you to know that no thing is good enough for you to go to heaven unless you believe in the Lord Jesus. That is the only thing that gets you to go to heaven. You know what I mean? I know you believe that. You other guys, you believe that? Very important. So don't just think your good behavior is going to get you into heaven. We should do good behavior, but you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ first to be saved. So let's think about this quickly now so I don't take up the rest of our time. What did Jesus do? He came to the earth, right? And He lived a perfect life, right? And then what did He do when He went to Jerusalem? Well, He did that, but what was the biggest thing that He did? He
What happened on that?
He died on the cross. That's right. And then what happened? He was buried, right? And then what happened? Yes, he rose on the third day. You believe all that. And you know that he did all that. Why? The Bible says that he died for our sins. That's right. So it's not just that he died on a cross and was buried and rose again, but he did that for our sins. Right? Yes, very important, Lydia says, because he loves us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, John, David, Carter, Lydia, Hope, and all the rest, that they would have eternal life and not perish. And so we're thankful to God for that. So let's be like the one leper who came back and was thankful to God, and not like the other nine. They were unthankful. Okay? All right, that's all my preaching at you guys, so you can go back to your seats if you would like. Let's turn our Bibles to Psalm 107. Thank you for the water. I didn't realize how weak my voice was still. And doesn't help to have just eaten dinner just moments ago, and a very large one at that too, I might add. Thank you to Margo Howison for providing for us so generously. Psalm 107. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy and gathered out of the lands from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. And he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city for a dwelling place. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. Those who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, bound in affliction and irons because they rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High, therefore he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down and there was none to help. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death, and broke their chains in pieces. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he has broken the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron in two. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all manner of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. May I just pause while I'm reading here? It just moves me to mention this. You notice the people that are in affliction in this passage in the Psalms. In affliction because they rebelled against God's word and did not follow his ways. Several times it says that. But each time when it says they cried out to God, God help, then guess what? God did. And he healed them and delivered them from their distresses. What a blessing to see how God is merciful and long-suffering even when we turn away from him. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep, for he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens, they go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man, and are at their wits' end. Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet. So he guides them to their desired haven. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the assembly of the people and praise him in the company of elders. He turns the rivers into a wilderness and the water springs into dry ground, a fruitful land into barrenness for the wickedness of those who dwell in it. He turns a wilderness into pools of water and dry land into water springs. There he makes the hungry dwell, that they may establish a city for a dwelling place, and sow fields and plant vineyards, that they may yield a fruitful harvest. He also blesses them, and they multiply greatly. And he does not let their cattle decrease. When they are diminished and brought low, through oppression, affliction, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and causes them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. Yet he sets the poor on high, far from affliction, and makes their families like a flock. The righteous see it and rejoice, and all iniquity stops its mouth. Whoever is wise will observe these things, and they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. Amen. I'm going to invite the ladies ensemble to come now and sing their song, "The King of Love, My Shepherd Is." Just take a couple moments to invite anyone that would like to give a testimony of thanksgiving. They might offer a public word of thanks about what the Lord has done. We always try to do this on Thanksgiving. I didn't give you a lot of warning, but yes. Amen. Amen. And that you're here tonight with us, what a blessing. That's good. Someone else? Yes, Rachel? Amen. Lydia is a blessing to our family. Amen. Someone else? Did I see another hand up here? Dr. David Yanga. Mike. Amen. That's right. Amen. That's right. Lydia? Very thankful for God's providential care for you and Brother Jim. Want to add to that? Yes. Pray for sore muscles tomorrow for him. Yeah. He's been checked out, but yes. Mm-hmm. Lord has provided and then some, huh? Those seasons of life come and they might go, so we just thank the Lord for those. Anyone else? Yes, Laura. As you said before, that's cute. Prayed for a job like that. Oh, wow. Wow. That's something. That's right. Yep. Good. Thanks, Laura. Good testimony of thanks. God has been good. Christine first, then Ben, and then somebody back there. Okay, Ben was next. Excellent. And I think Brother James, was that you back there? Okay, brother. Wonderful testimony. Thank you. Quickly, anyone else? And I have to. Christina? Amen. Yeah, that is wonderful. Thank you. All right, I'm going to invite Andy Bennett to come and share with us a word of the word. And I presume it's on Thanksgiving somehow or another. So, Brother Andy, please come and challenge us from God's word. And let's listen carefully as he does that. And then we'll close with a quick hymn at the end.
I invite you to turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4 this evening. Well, tomorrow is Thanksgiving. I wanted you to think about that for just a moment. Thanksgiving, a day of giving thanks. Thanks for what? Or thanks to whom? In our secular culture, the what, thanks for what, involves many things. You know, a large spread of food on the table with a turkey in the middle, perhaps. For some, simply a home-cooked meal. Others, perhaps, it's time with family. For some, it's football and parades. And time off from work. The fact that you have work. Life, health, many things people are thankful for. But who is that thanksgiving to? If you think again about our culture, food perhaps, you're thankful for mom and dad for cooking, or grandparents, some family member who prepared the meal. Perhaps you're a person that you're thankful for the worker at the local shelter who has donated time and goods to serve a meal. If you think about jobs, you're thankful for your employer. Football, thankful for the television and your favorite team. But with all these in our secular society, that's where the thanks stops. We are thankful for people and for things. Now, believers, as believers, we are thankful for many of these things too. But to whom do we as believers ultimately give thanks? We give thanks to God. I want us to read just a few verses here at the beginning of chapter 4, 1 Timothy. Please follow along with me. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. I think you can readily see from these last few verses where I will be headed this evening. But Paul doesn't begin chapter 4 talking about thanksgiving. He begins with false teachers, really apostates, and the doctrines of demons. You say, man, what's the connection here? Well, look back here at verse 1. I just want to walk through a few of these things with you this evening. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith. When exactly did the Spirit say this? He said these things will happen. Peter, 2 Peter 1:20-21 says, "No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." The Spirit spoke through the writers of Scripture, specifically here, concerning those who would depart from the faith. Now, when will this happen? Well, it says here, the Spirit says that in the latter times, some will depart. What are these latter times? Well, Scripture does, again, make it clear that the phrase latter times refers to the period between Christ's first and second comings. Or we could say, that's now. 2 Timothy 3:1 says, "In the last days, perilous times will come." Hebrews 1:2, "God has in these last days spoken to us by His Son." Also, 1 John 2:18, "Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know it is the last hour." These latter times, this last hour, is now. Well, again, what does it mean, though, that some will depart from the faith? And what is this connection, then, between these people departing and thanksgiving? Well, their faith here, this faith, is simply the body of apostolic doctrine taught by Paul and all the other apostles. And it is central to those teachings is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That lays at the very core of all the disciples taught. Of course, this word depart here, in the Greek it's apostasontai. It's where we get our English term apostate or apostasy. That is, one who has departed or left or gone away from the faith, the teachings of the apostles. Well, how is it again that these people are departing from the faith? Well, they're following the doctrines of demons and these deceiving spirits. The deceiving spirits, we might say here, are these demonic agents fueling this fire, moving this these folks away from the faith. And then the doctrine of demons here, this is the content of what these demonic agents are teaching. What has led these people astray is these doctrines that are really from demons. But according to verse 2, these doctrines are communicated not directly from demons, but through human agents. Verse 2 says here, they are speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared as with a hot iron. I might be a little unclear in the, I'm reading from the New King James here, but perhaps we could translate it this way. They're giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons spread through the hypocrisy of liars whose consciences are seared. You see, these demons are employing human agents to propagate their error. Well, that's the demon side. What about the human side then? These humans, these people, apostates, are described as speaking lies, number one. They're speaking lies because they claim they are teaching the truth. They are speaking things to people that they claim are true, but in fact their teachings are in utter conflict with the truth. They are also described as speaking hypocrisy, hypocritical lies, and such because they are really masking their true motives. You see, they claim to be serving Christ, but really, they're serving themselves. Now, of course, you say, well, you've got some hypocrites here speaking lies. This kind of raises a question about their intentions. Are these people really aware of what they're doing? Do they know they're hypocrites and liars? Well, I don't think so. I think they've probably been duped by Satan. They've been blinded by him. But, you see, they have been deceived really about what they themselves are doing. They're speaking lies. They're trying to mask their intentions. But they don't know really what's going on. Now, notice also it says here that their own conscience is seared as with a hot iron. How does a person get a seared conscience? Well, one commentator said that a conscience becomes seared due to a constant violation of apostolic truth, resulting in a fixed condition. It's like when you get a callus on your hand after working hard. It's repeated exposure to lies and believing in falsehood that results in this fixed calloused condition of a seared conscience. And so really that's, we could say, this is what an apostate is. Somebody who has turned from the faith. Somebody who has rejected the apostolic truth. Rejected the gospel. And if you think about somebody who has walked away from the faith, there's actually, you might say, two types of apostates. In the first category, we'd have somebody who makes a profession of faith, but later rejects the faith outright. That is somebody who utterly is disclaiming the gospel, saying, I want nothing to do with that. You could also have, though, a second category, somebody who makes a profession of faith, but over time, the things they come to believe to be true are so diametrically opposed to the gospel truth that they have tacitly become an apostate without actually denying the faith as a whole. They might claim the title of Christian, but those whose teachings and beliefs, these people, their teaching and beliefs are in utter conflict with the gospel. And I think here the second category of apostate is in view. Somebody who has still some connection with the Christian community, but is teaching falsehood. Now, verse 3, we start to see what these false teachers, these apostates, were teaching. It says they were forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods. Two things. Now, the prohibition against marriage here, there's a couple possibilities on how we could look at this. The first possibility is that this could be just simply an expression of asceticism. Now, if you're not familiar with that term, that's simply think of an example here. A monk, somebody living in a monastery who has become celibate or whatnot. This is really, ascetic lifestyle is denying marital contact to suppress desire and lust. There's another way you could look at this is Platonic dualism. Plato taught that there is this spirit world and then there's the physical world. And everything in the physical world, all flesh, is evil and must be subdued. And of course, one way of doing that would be to forbid marriage. Well, this, of course, is not biblical. But there's another thing they were teaching. These people were teaching abstinence from food. And this involved foods that were prohibited by the Jewish dietary laws. If we were to look back earlier in the epistle, we would see that. But we know from Acts 10 that all those restrictions regarding different Jewish dietary regulations have been lifted. All food, all manner of meat is okay to eat. It has been sanctified by God. God showed Peter that all animals were okay for consumption. Nothing was to be called unclean that God had made holy. Now we should note here, both of these restrictions reflect ascetic practices and a legalistic spirit. These prohibitions attempt further sanctification through a harsh treatment of the body and denial of normal activities. And we can see this all throughout history. It began really heavily in the second century with the Gnostics. Continued on even today into the Catholic Church. Priests forbidden to marry. Certain dietary regulations. Even if you think about somebody who is a vegetarian. If vegetarianism is adhered to on religious grounds, this could fit very well with this text. Dietary regulations that are commanded upon others. Well, the key here to understanding this, though, it's not that there's anything wrong with abstaining from either of these for a time or an extended period, really. Marriage and food. According to 1 Corinthians 7, according to Romans 14, Paul said you can abstain from both of these things. But now listen to this. Paul would never allow such abstinence to be commanded or imposed on another as though that is somehow spiritually superior to a person who did not abstain. Now remember too, where did these teachings come from? These teachings did not come from people. These teachings came from demons. Now you say, well, I thought demonic teachings involved like sorcery and witchcraft and all those occultic kind of things. Well, yes, certainly they do involve that. But some of these demonic teachings involve much more commonplace things to everyday life as well. Now, having said all that, Paul now focuses on the food issue here. Look with me back at verse 3. Regarding the food, he says that God created food to be received with thanksgiving. Now, although here in the middle of the verse he's specifically referring to food, I think by implication we could also understand this for marriage. I would hope that if God has given you a spouse, that that person is or would be received with thanksgiving. I'm not sure of any unhappy couple walking up to the altar. But at the same time, back to the food. When it says here that it is to be received, that simply means to be eaten. Food is to be enjoyed. And it's to be done so with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is an expression toward God of gratitude for Him providing it. And you see, that's one of the things that separates believers from so many in our culture. Thanksgiving is so often given to people or things, but not to the ultimate source, to God Himself. Well, who are those people then who can eat and receive these things with thanksgiving? It says here again at the end of verse 3, they commanded these things, not to marry, to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Who are those who believe and know the truth? Well, simply put, that's believers. These are saved individuals. You see, the truth here is simply, I think, a reference to the gospel, if you broadly define that, in terms of its moral and ethical implications. Look back in chapter 2, verse 4. It says here, God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. What knowledge of the truth? What truth is God wanting all people to come to? Well, that's salvation, the truth of the gospel. I think Paul's point here is that believers are able to eat and enjoy these things God has created, giving thanks because believers recognize that God has provided these things for them. Now, non-believers can certainly eat and enjoy food. However, only believers understand accurately that these things have been created by God and provided for mankind to enjoy. I might say it another way. Only believers give true thanks. It's interesting, over in 1 John chapter 4, John makes a similar kind of statement about another virtue, and that is love. John says, chapter 4, verse 8, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Back in verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. You know, you'd sort of expect it to be the other way around. Everyone who is born of God loves. But John says, no, everybody who loves is born of God. What's the implication? Only true believers, only born-again individuals, truly love. And same thing here with thanksgiving. Only true believers offer true thanksgiving. Well, why are believers able to do this? Paul provides the answer for us here in verse 4. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. Paul uses here, in my translation here, it says a creature. I really could say every creation. We talk about this, perhaps you've heard creator-creature distinction. Creature referring to everything that's created, the universe. And so we might say, for every creation of God is good. Everything God has created really has inherent value. Verse 4 is somewhat of a commentary then, I think, on Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. You remember at the end of the creation week, God had spent 6 days creating everything, formed the land and the seas, the birds, the trees, the animals, all those things. And then at the end of that creation week, he looks at everything and says, it is very good. What do you think God means by good there? Well, that word good measures precisely God's purpose and intent. It is good because it conforms to His decree and His plan. But it also has an idea of a moral good. It is good because it is beneficial. It is valuable. And if we look here, back here at verse 4, when he says, for every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving, this is really expressed through prayer. we see the end of verse 5, sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Prayer is how we're the vehicle that thanksgiving is offered by. Now, Paul doesn't mean that thanksgiving itself makes something good. Lord, thank you for this meal. Now it's somehow holy, you know. Lord, thank you for the double quarter pounder with cheese. It's not going to, you know, reduce the calorie content. But thanksgiving implies the recognition, though, that God is creator and the provider of such foods. And thanksgiving implies that things are to be, are being used as God intended as well. Now, we could ask another question here. Why is nothing to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving? Paul has the answer again in verse 5. It is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Sanctified, that term really has the idea of consecration or setting apart something for its divinely intended use. God intended food for the nourishment, strengthening of the body. And He intended all food for that purpose, not to the exclusion of some. We can do that, though, and sanctify the food, if you will, through the vehicle of prayer. But then we ask, okay, it says not only sanctified by the word of God, or by prayer, but by the word of God as well. How is that accomplished through the word of God? Well, broadly speaking, again, we could say this is the gospel, including its ethical implications regarding the nature and use of food. Matthew 15:11, Jesus says, it's not what goes into the mouth, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person. Also, again, Acts chapter 10, God lets down this sheet, and Peter sees all the different animals and foods on it, many of which were forbidden in the Old Testament, but he's basically told, go, eat. All this is acceptable to eat now. Now, the New Testament does at times caution against gluttony, against drunkenness, against addiction. But the New Testament also identifies what foods can be eaten. What foods can be eaten? All foods. How are they to be eaten? Well, they're to be eaten with moderation and with thanksgiving. So, when it says here, the Word of God, this is really the revelation God has given us in the New Testament regarding this issue of eating, consuming food. I think what Paul sets before us here is a great example of how food should be received with prayer and with thanksgiving. Many of us, I know, will sit down and pray before a meal. And I think that is a very good and godly and right thing to do. Well, the implications here, though, I think are endless. One implication, of course, right from the text here is that we should be thankful for marriage, for a spouse. What does James 1:17 say? Does anybody recall? Every good and perfect gift is from above. And also, 1 Thessalonians 5, in everything give thanks. If every good and perfect gift is from above, and we are to give thanks in everything, should we not do that every time we receive something? I wanted to end here with a quote. Many of us are familiar with the at least American origins of Thanksgiving. You could trace it back to presidential decree if you want to go to the civic level. But really, when many of us think of the first Thanksgiving, we think of the Pilgrims. And they celebrated their first Thanksgiving in 1621. But there was another Thanksgiving they celebrated a couple of years later in 1623. And this was an interesting one because earlier that year they had experienced a great drought, a great famine, you might say, that was so severe that it brought them nearly to the brink of starvation. And after taking and going for several days, fasting and praying, the Lord finally answered their prayer and brought rain. But it was not all it wasn't a torrential downpour like the past couple of days here. He brought it in slowly so that the soil would not get washed away. And as a result of that 14 days of rain that the Lord brought, there was a great harvest that came in that year. Now, when William Bradford wrote about this circumstance, he said this: "And afterwards the Lord sent them such seasonable showers with interchange of fair warm weather, as through His blessing caused a fruitful and liberal harvest, to their no small comfort and rejoicing, for which mercy, in time convenient, they also set apart a day of thanksgiving. By this time harvest was come, and instead of famine now God gave them plenty, for which they blessed God. And the effect of their particular planting was well seen, for all had pretty well, so as any general want of famine had not been amongst them since to this day." Oh, that we all would have that kind of mindset for all that God has provided. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful, so thankful, not only for the food we receive day to day, the roof over our heads, those who have you've allowed marriages to take place, Lord, and spouses, but also, Lord, those who have remained single. Lord, all these things we are grateful for. Help us, Lord, to remember to use each and everything for its intended purpose, for the glory of your name. We pray, Lord, that as we celebrate as a country tomorrow, the day of Thanksgiving, we remember that as believers, we should have Thanksgiving in our hearts each and every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.